Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians is a New Testament book. It is New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then we go to the books of Acts, Romans, and there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. And then we come to the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to get there in just a moment. You know, every great movie, every great book, every great story requires a conflict. Some conflict that is bigger than the character's ability to resolve on his own. But not only does every great story require a conflict, it requires a conflict that the audience or the reader wants to see resolved. I mean, every great story needs a resolution that we actually care about, an outcome that is worthy enough that we would struggle for it, we would battle for it, we would fight for it. You know, if a story can give us a conflict that we want to see resolved, we'll invest in that story. I mean, we will give our time, we will give our thoughts, our emotions. We will hang around to the end of the movie. We will read all the way to the last page of that book to see if our hero does indeed find true love. If our hero wins the battle, if our hero finds redemption. You know, I think one of the reasons why conflict is such a great storytelling tool is because as humans, we get conflict. I mean, we understand it. We can relate to it. We've lived it. We've experienced it. I imagine every single person in this room faces some difficulty at some level, some challenge at some level, some conflict at some level every single day of our lives. Whether it's some issue in our marriage relationship, maybe some issue with our kids or our parents, some issue in our dating relationships. Maybe it's just some challenge that we face at work, some challenge we face at school. Maybe it's some issue with our health, some issue with our finances. I mean, we understand what it means to have struggles and difficulties. We understand what it means to have conflicts come up in our life. And so when we're watching a movie or we begin to read a book and the character enters into some type of conflict, we kind of can take upon their feelings and their emotions and their burdens in that moment. I mean, we can empathize with them. We understand at some level what it means to face some type of trial in our life. Now, we're not just drawn into stories simply because there is conflict. I mean, if a story only had trials and difficulties and challenges, well, I would just eventually just get depressing. You and I are drawn into great stories because of the hope that conflict will be resolved. You see, great stories also give us great endings. See, we want to walk out of that movie theater. We want to put down that book, and we want to know that there was a satisfying ending to the story that we just watched, to the story we just read. I think the reason why we want satisfying endings is that it gives us hope. That maybe whatever it is that I'm going through, whatever it is, that obstacle, that challenge, that conflict that I'm trying to work through, that maybe, just maybe, I can have an ending that will bring me hope, an ending that will bring me peace. Just maybe that whatever it is that I'm going through, I might experience my own happy ending. Great stories give us great endings, but great stories also begin with a conflict that has to be overcome. And the same is true in the story of humanity. In fact, in the story of humanity, your story and my story, there is a conflict that is the greatest conflict ever known. It's a struggle that you and I were born into. It's a struggle that you and I started on the first day of our lives when we entered into this world, we were given an obstacle so great that if your life was a movie, if my life was a movie, the audience would think, this isn't going to end well. So what is humanity's greatest conflict? Well, our problem is that when we were born, when we took our very first breath, we were already dead. The Bible talks about this very conflict of humanity in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, if you're not already there, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to be beginning in verse 1. The book of Ephesians is written by a guy by the name of Paul. You might know him as the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing this book, or sometimes these books are called letters because that's how they started out. Paul's simply writing a letter to a group of people in a city called Ephesus. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians. Paul is writing to a group of people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They have surrendered their lives to Christ as one who is Lord and Savior. These are people who are trusting in Christ as the only one who can forgive their sins and give them salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul is reminding these Christians of who they used to be. He's reminding these Christians of what their lives used to look like before they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so would you read with me Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's quite a description of the lives these people used to live. Now, there's a lot going on in these three verses, and it's easy to get lost in all the things that Paul is saying in these three verses, because Paul is making some really curious references here. He's talking about the prince, the power of the air, and he's talking about the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, and we might find ourselves saying, "Paul, what are you talking about here?" What Paul is simply saying in these three verses is that when you were born into this world, your soul was dead. You may have been physically alive, but you came into this world spiritually dead. And the reason is, at the very beginning of humanity, there was a man named Adam and there was a woman named Eve, and they were the first two humans, the first man and the first woman. And God created them and he put them in a perfect world. And they were perfect themselves, and they had a perfect relationship with God, who was himself perfect. But then the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, or as the Bible says, that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And now Adam and Eve were no longer perfect, which now broke their relationship with a God who is. And so when sin entered into this world, not only did it cause Adam and Eve to now become imperfect, or we might just say them to become sinners, but it corrupted everything. When sin entered into this world, it corrupted all of creation, everything that you see around you. But you know what it also corrupted? Everyone born of Adam and Eve. Which means what? It means you. It means me. That when I entered into this world, when you entered into this world, I was born a sinner. The reason why that is so significant is what sin brings, what the consequences of sin is. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the consequences of sin in our life is death. This is why every single one of us in here will experience a physical death. There will be a point of every single one of us in here will take our last breath. Next thing, you drive past a cemetery. Look at that cemetery, and you can know that's because of sin. But sin didn't just bring a physical death. Sin brought a spiritual death, a spiritual death that eternally separates us from God in the very real place the Bible calls hell. This is humanity's conflict. Because you and I were born sinners, you and I were born spiritually dead. And so this is the type of death that Paul writes about in verse 1 when he writes, "And you were dead." But not only were we born spiritually dead, our sin causes us to live lives contrary to God. Let me read these first three verses again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul is describing the very nature of every single person when they were born. And he's using two very intriguing phrases to describe everyone who was born. He says that we are sons of disobedience and we're children of wrath. What he is saying is that at our birth, our very nature, our very soul was in rebellion to the very one who created us. Did you know that when we were born, we weren't just born more morally neutral? You know, I think a lot of times we look at this little baby, and he's so small and precious and innocent. Isn't that one of the words we love to use? He's just so innocent. But the reality is, Scripture tells us that at our birth, our very nature, that our soul is in rebellion to God. That in our very nature of humanity, we are born seeking the things of ourselves, is what Paul says. We seek our own desires, not the things of God. Now, if we take this out of Scripture and we see this, how this is being lived out in the world, I don't think you have to be a theologian. I don't think you have to be a philosopher to see the reality of these verses in this world. I mean, just look all around you. You see a world in rebellion toward God. You see evil. You see hatred. You see injustice. You see headline after headline after headline. And I don't know about you, but I see those headlines and I just don't want to see it. I just don't want to know that those things are happening. But you know, the reality is, I don't really need to look at those headlines. All I need to do is really look at my own heart. Because if I'm honest with myself, I see my own selfishness. I see my own tendency to seek simply what I want instead of the things of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us of the great conflict of humanity. That you and I were born separated from God, and you and I were born in rebellion to God. You know, in every great story, in every great movie, in every great book that we read, the conflict is set up in such a way that it feels like the character has no hope, right? I mean, there's no possible way of resolving this problem or overcoming this obstacle. And if the conflict is set up well, we as the audience, or we as the reader, I mean, we feel it. We're sitting in that theater, we're reading that book, there's just a tension on us. There's just that sense of, how is this going to end well? I'm married to a book lover. I mean, my wife, Anne, always has a great novel in her hand. There's always that moment she comes to me and she shares with me the conflict. You know, there's that sense of, how is this going to be resolved? But then there is a moment, that pivotal moment in which the story changes. The moment in which the characters and the audience, they begin to see that glimmer of hope that maybe, just maybe, this obstacle isn't insurmountable, that maybe this obstacle can be overcome. Maybe the future isn't so bleak. That pivotal moment in the story of humanity, in the story of our lives, is referenced right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. The moment when God provides the opportunity for the ending of our story to change. Verse 4 is the moment when we as believers in Jesus Christ are reminded that what Paul is talking about here is our past, it's not our present. It's our past, it's not our future. Verse 4 begins with two words that changes everything. And those two words are this: but God. You and I were born dead, but God. You and I entered into this world in rebellion toward God, but God. You and I were hopeless and in despair, but God. Verse 4, the story of humanity changes because the one true God, the creator of all things, entered into our hopelessness. He entered into our lives and he provided an opportunity for a different ending to our story. Why? Why would he do this? Because verse 4 tells us that the very God who created us, the God of this universe, loves us. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God understood that sin caused us to be spiritually dead. God understood that we were now eternally separated from him. God understood that since we were dead and lifeless, there was nothing that you and I could do to become alive again. And so where we were unable, he was able. And when we couldn't, he could. And so through his grace and his love, God did. God acted on our behalf. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead, he did something to make us alive. So how did he make us alive? Well, it's the very thing that we celebrate this weekend through Good Friday and through Easter. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to this earth to give life to those who were dead. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in John 10:10, I have come so that you may have life. Now think about that statement. Think about who he was talking to. He was talking to people who were alive, who were living and breathing, standing right in front of him. And he said, I've come so that you may breathe again. I've come so that you may be alive. I imagine that they thought the same thing that many of us today think. Why do I need to be made alive? I am alive. But the reality is, you and I were born with a soul that was dead. And Jesus came that we might have spiritual life, eternal life. And the way that he would give us life is to take away the very thing in our life that was causing death. He came to take away our sin. Imagine if there was a way, if there was a breakthrough, a medical procedure that could take cancer from one person's body and put it into another person's body. Now imagine that you have cancer. A very aggressive, rare kind of cancer. The kind of cancer in which the doctors have said you have about a month to live. Now imagine that you found someone who had said, I will do that procedure. You can put the cancer into my body. And let's say you agreed. What would happen to you? Well, you would live because you no longer have the thing in your body that is causing death. What would happen to them? Well, they would experience the consequences of an aggressive, rare form of cancer. They would die. This is what Jesus came to do for humanity. To remove the sin from our lives that has put a death sentence on our lives. And so at the cross, at the very famous scene that we've seen many times of Jesus hanging upon that cross, what is happening is that all of the sins of humanity have been placed upon him. All of the past, present, and future sins. All of your past, present, and future sins. All of my past, present, and future sins. Sins. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. Jesus who knew no sin. See, what this verse is saying is that at the cross, God put all of the sins of humanity on his son. The very sins that had caused us to have a death sentence on our life were now put upon Jesus, giving him our death sentence. Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. He was holy. He was righteous. And he took on our sin. And he experienced the consequences of sin. He experienced death so that you and I could experience spiritual life, eternal life. This is why on Friday, the day that we celebrate a man's death, the Jesus being crucified on the cross, we call it good. Because on that day, Jesus was giving us the opportunity to have life. You know, when we look at the cross, it does remind us of the death of Jesus, but it should also remind us of life. I think it can be strange sometimes to think that Christianity has adopted the cross as the very symbol of what we stand for. We can take this instrument of death and we can place it upon our church buildings. We can take this instrument of brutal crucifixion and we can have it in our sanctuaries. It's because Jesus redefined the image of the cross. That yes, it does define death, but when we look at the cross, we now see life. We can put a cross in our building and say, we are people of eternal life. If you choose to hang a cross around your neck, you say, I'm a person of eternal life because I am entrusting in Jesus as the only one who can forgive my sins. But the thing we celebrate this morning is not simply one who died, but we celebrate one who has risen again. The reason that is significant is because when Jesus rose again, he defeated death. And he gave humanity the opportunity to change their fate. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 contains these words, O death, where is your victory? Can you hear just almost the mocking toward death? Where is your victory, death? O death, where is your sting? Why can you say that in the face of death? Because the verse goes on and says, thanks be to God who gives us victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been given the opportunity to become spiritually raised back to life. We have been given the opportunity to be reborn with a soul that's not born dead, but now a soul that's born alive, but not just alive, alive in Christ. This is what Ephesians 2 verse 6 speaks about, what has happened to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ. And then in the coming ages, he's going to show us the kindness toward us that is in Christ. As we read these words, we need to notice who is doing the initiating here. It is God. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seats us with Christ. God shows us his grace and kindness. It is a reminder that the very God who created this world and created us is not a distant God. He's not a faraway God, an unattached God, a cold God, an unmoved God, but rather a God who said, I so love the world that I sent my son. I think it's so easy sometimes to look at this world and we see the evil of it. We see the consequences of sin and we see the hatred and we see the injustice and we say, where are you, God? And Scripture says, God has been at work giving us the opportunity to change our story through his son, Jesus Christ. And God is at work drawing us to him. This salvation, this new life that's available in Christ, it's available to everyone who recognizes that their sins are an offense before a holy God, who recognizes their sins have put a death sentence on them, and they recognize that through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that through Christ they can trust in him as Lord and Savior. This is why Paul writes in the next two verses, words that are central to our understanding of what it means to have eternal life. Would you read with me these final two verses? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not something that we work for. It's not something that we can earn. Paul says it's not of your own doing. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves spiritually alive. I think so many people believe that I can become right with God. I can go to heaven simply by becoming being a good person, a nice person. Or maybe I can go to heaven simply by not being evil, not being hateful, not being full of injustice. But you see, our issue is not that somehow we have to be good enough. Not simply that I got to be better than those that are evil. Our issue is that somehow we got to move from being dead to alive, because that's the conflict of humanity. We were born dead, and no amount of good works can change the fact that we were already dead at birth. You see, dead people can't change their circumstances. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if your dad was a pastor. It doesn't matter if you went to church your entire life. It doesn't matter how good you are, how nice you are, how kind you are, how loving you are. You and I cannot do anything in our own to get to heaven. Dead people cannot change their circumstances. Eternal life is a gift given by God, available to all who receive it. But please hear this. Please hear this. As with any gift, God's gift of salvation, it can be received. It can also be rejected. This means that this world is going to be full of people who, when they die, they will remain spiritually dead, and they will spend eternity separated from God in a very real place called hell. But John 1:12 says, to all who receive him, meaning Jesus, who believe in his name, meaning Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The story of humanity is this. You and I were born spiritually dead. But God, because of his great love for us, sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us the opportunity to change our story, to change our fate. And if we place our trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive our sins and give us salvation, we will be saved. The Bible calls that the gospel, the good news. So the question is, we know how everyone's story begins. How will your story end? I don't think there's any accident that we gather as a group right now. I don't think there's any accident that some random person came in here outside of what God is doing in your life. May today be a day of decision in your life. Recognizing the very God who loves you, has given you the great gift of his Son to pay for your sins. And now he asks this, would you receive and surrender your life to Christ as the only one who can forgive your sins and give you salvation? How will your story end? We're going to go into a time of prayer. Worship team is going to come back up here. And while we close in these final songs, if there's just a need in your life, there's just a desire in your life to say, I just got to pray with someone. I got to talk with someone. I'd love to talk with you. I'm going to be here after the service. I'd love to talk with you. Don't leave today without settling how your story will end. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we're so grateful. Because of your mercy, because of your grace, you showered upon humanity your love by sending your Son into this world, not simply to be a model of love, not simply to be a good teacher, not simply to be a good man, but to be one who brings life to humanity who was dead. So today is a day of great celebration in which we are grateful, Father, that through your Son's death, burial, and resurrection, we may have life. We are grateful that we have been set free from the consequences of sin, that death no longer has to be our future. Oh, Father, stir in the hearts in this room now. Stir in the hearts in this room now.